take your copy of God's Word and open with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Here's the plan. The next two Sundays will be in Luke chapter 12. And then the Sunday before Christmas, a Christmas sermon. So that's what's coming up, just so you'll know, in the next three Sundays. But today, Luke chapter 11, our text, verses 37 through 54. Let me ask you this question. What is the greatest danger the church in America faces today? Is it militant, atheistic hostility to biblical truth? Some would say so. Is it the spread of Islam and other world religions have now come to our shores? And some would say that would be the greatest danger. Or is it theological liberalism disguised in evangelical garb and terminology? I want to suggest to you that all of those are serious dangers and are genuine threats to the life, health, and vitality of the American church. However, based upon what the Lord Jesus himself said in the passage for our consideration this morning, the greatest danger may come from doctrinally correct, religiously active, morally conservative people whose hearts are far from God. I want to say that again. The greatest danger may come from doctrinally correct, religiously active, morally conservative people whose hearts are far, far from God. Our text today is a hard one. Hard to discern, hard to understand, and hard to hear. But all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful to us. And so as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we dare not skip over that which we find difficult or hard to understand or difficult and even harder to live out. With our copy of God's Word in hand, I invite you to follow along as I read now, beginning with Luke chapter 11, verse 37 and following. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. And then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." And one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. And woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. I want you to think with me this morning about this subject. Beware the spirit of religiosity. Beware the spirit of religiosity. Jesus was speaking to the most religious people of his day. He was in the home of a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the best of the best. They were theologically correct. They believed in the supernatural elements of the Bible. They were morally straight. They were religiously very observant and scrupulous down to the most minute detail. And yet some of the hardest and harshest things that Jesus ever said, he spoke in the home of this Pharisee, this religious leader. And apparently there were gathered there in his home that day others like him, other Pharisees, and also teachers of the law, or scribes, or theological lawyers, if you please. And so here's Jesus in a conversation with religious leaders, and he pronounces woe upon woe upon woe upon these religious leaders. It behooves us who profess to be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure that we ourselves are not guilty in the way that these Pharisees and theological lawyers were guilty as charged by Jesus. We need to beware of the spirit of religiosity. Now, what does the spirit of religiosity look like? Because religion never saved anybody. I want to suggest this morning the whole world is religious. Everybody has some kind of religion if it's nothing more than the worship of yourself. But we don't need religion, we need a redeemer. It's not our efforts to gain right standing with God that will earn us a relationship with him. It is the grace of God expressed to us in the cross of Christ, where Jesus took upon himself our sin, our guilt, and our judgment, that we might be clothed in his righteousness and justified before him and made the sons and daughters of God. Now, we've got too much religion. What we need is redemption. And that's what's offered to us in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I fear there are far too many in the American church, and perhaps far too many sitting in this room today, who have religion but do not have a relationship with the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my prayer is the Spirit of God will speak to those, and you'll hear the voice of God this day. We need to be aware of the spirit of religiosity, first of all, when I am more concerned about how I appear to others than what I am before God. We need to be aware of the spirit of religiosity when I am more concerned about how I appear to others than what I am before God. Look in verses 37 through 41. Luke tells us when Jesus had finished speaking, you can read about it in the previous verses. We saw it last time, where Jesus spoke to them about they wanted a sign, and Jesus said, the only sign you're going to have is the sign of the resurrection. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. And it's interesting to me that Jesus was often invited into the home of various people across the spectrum, across the social spectrum. And in this particular case, this Pharisee invited Jesus to have a meal with him, so Jesus accepted. He went in, he reclined at the table, as was the custom at that time. It would be a low table, and you would lean toward the table with on your left arm and elbow and eat with your right hand. Verse 38 says, but the Pharisee, that is the host, and noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Now, this is not an issue of personal hygiene. This is an issue of ceremonial purity. And in those days, there was so many accoutrements that had been added to the law of God that the Jews across the centuries had put together. And it was in something called, those were collected in a document known as the Mishnah. And I want to read you just a short paragraph from the Mishnah about what this meant when you're supposed to wash before you eat. Quote, "The hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean up to the wrists. Thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second beyond the wrist, the water flowed back to the hand, and the hand remains unclean. And if he poured the first water over the one hand alone, and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the other hand, his one hand is clean. If he had poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or the wall, it remains clean." Now, you make sense of that. That's this ceremonial stuff that accumulated in the Mishnah. And Jesus refused to do that on this particular occasion. And this Pharisee was offended that Jesus did not ceremoniously wash his hand as the Mishnah said that he ought. In fact, this is the same kind of reaction the mother of a bride would have if she was down here and waiting for her bride to come down this aisle. Instead of coming in garbed in a white gown, she comes in shorts and flip-flops. This Pharisee was stunned. It was simply not done that you would not wash yourself ceremoniously in this way. Now, notice Jesus' response, verse 39. "Now then," Jesus said, "you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Now, he's speaking here not of a literal pot or pan or dish that you eat with, but he's using that as an analogy to talk about the heart. You Pharisees, you're very, very careful in all these outward externals, rituals and ceremonies and so forth, but your heart is corrupt, your heart is wicked. You're more concerned about how you appear to others when you come in contact with them, that they think of you as a religious person, as a righteous person, but inside your heart is corrupt. In fact, Jesus said of them, "Inside your heart is full of greed and wickedness." Jesus could see into their heart, and what Jesus saw was not a pretty sight. Jesus can see into my heart and your heart as well. It's not just the deeds that we do. Others see the deeds that we do. They hear the words that we speak. But Jesus knows the motives that drive those deeds and the motives behind the words that we speak. We are in danger of having a spirit of religiosity when we are more concerned about what others may see and how we may appear to others than how God knows we are within. You remember when Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel to follow King Saul. And he went to the home of Jesse, and the sons of Jesse were brought forth, and Samuel said, no, these won't do. Is there someone else? And they brought David, and he was young, and apparently at that time he was not as tall of stature as perhaps he was later. And the Spirit of the Lord says to Samuel, "This is the one. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." It's possible to fool everybody, including your mother and your father, but you never fool God. Beware of the spirit of religiosity, the spirit of religiosity, which is more concerned about how you appear before others than about how you really are in the presence of God. Number two, we should beware of the spirit of religiosity when I'm careful to observe some of God's commands while neglecting to observe other commands of God. Look in verse 42. I need to check my own heart against the spirit of religiosity when I'm careful to observe some of God's commands while neglecting to observe other commands of God. In verse 42, Jesus said to these Pharisees, "Woe to you, Pharisees." This is the first of six woes. Williams, in his translation, translates this word woe, "a curse upon you." And Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, translates this word woe, "you are hopeless." Well, be that as it may, Jesus says woe. It's not a word of commendation, we know that. It's a word of rebuke. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." And so we need to beware of the spirit of religiosity when we're careful to obey some of God's commands while neglecting to obey others of God's commands. In this case, these Pharisees were very careful in the tithe. I mean, they would take that decimal point right down to the finest, smallest herb in their garden and make sure that God got at least a tenth or a tithe of their of the produce of their of the herbs in their garden. And yet they were apparently unconcerned about justice for others and unconcerned about their love for God. It's possible to give a tithe or a double tithe, or possible to give half your money away and not love God. But I want to suggest if you love God, all those other things will fall in place. And notice what Jesus said here in the latter part of verse 42. He says, you should have practiced the latter. That's justice and love for God. You should have done that without neglecting or leaving the former undone. The former is the tithe. So it's not a matter of you pit one against the other, but it's both and. And we need to beware of the spirit of religiosity when we are careful to observe some of God's commands while neglecting to observe all of God's commands. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our heart's desire to obey God at every point of instruction in the Word of God. We never want to sin. And when we do sin, it's more than we want to sin, because we have a new heart. We have a new nature. We desire to honor Him in every way we can and not pit one against the other. We're talking about the spirit of religiosity that Jesus warned against. Now, what Jesus said 20 centuries ago, we need to hear today. We need to guard against it. Number three, we need to beware of the spirit of religiosity. Number three, when I crave recognition of my spiritual accomplishments. I need to beware of the spirit of religiosity when I crave recognition of my spiritual accomplishments. Look in verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Apparently in those days, on the Sabbath day, which would be our Saturday, when they would gather in the synagogues across the land for their weekly worship, there would be jockeying among these Pharisees for the front row seats at the synagogue services. And Jesus warns against that. He warns against seeking to be recognized as a spiritual person. Apparently these Pharisees like to be greeted in the in the marketplace and in the public places, not as friend, but as scholar, as doctor of sacred theology, as defender of righteousness. And if they were not properly greeted in that way, they would take offense. And Jesus said, no, no, that's a non-issue. You don't, that's a wrong motive. That's the spirit of religiosity. It was all a part of the hypocrisy that characterizes their lives, because they desired the acclaim of other people more than the approval of God. So they were comparing themselves to others and saying, I'm better than this person. You can read about it in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells about two men who went up to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee, and he got up close to the, you know, to the altar, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican over here who was down on his face before God, saying, God, have mercy on me. And so they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be noticed. They compared themselves to others and saw themselves as superior to others, morally superior, religiously superior. And Jesus said that's a deadly, deadly way to live. It's deadly to our joy. It's deadly to our peace. It's deadly to our contentment. Our standard is not somebody who is morally behind us or somebody who is morally ahead of us. Our standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope, and we'll never be like him apart from the gospel that saves us from our sins and transforms us and makes us new in Christ Jesus. So we need to be aware of this spirit of religiosity that will creep in as we are seeking to be recognized for our spiritual accomplishments. Number four, we're talking about the spirit of religiosity today. Number four, beware of the spirit of religiosity when I defile others by my spiritual decay and death. We ought to be aware of this when we are defiling others by our own spiritual decay and death. Apparently this is what the Pharisees were doing. They were guilty of. Jesus compared them to unmarked graves. On another occasion, he compared them to whitewashed tombs. But look in verse 44. Jesus says, woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. Well, what's the big deal about walking over a grave? Well, according to Numbers 19, if a person touched a grave, they were ceremonially unclean for the next 7 days. Therefore, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of Israel would carefully whitewash their graves so that they wouldn't step on the graves. And Jesus is saying here that these Pharisees are like unmarked graves. Now, this was a condemnation of the Pharisees, to say you're like an unmarked grave that people walk on. Earlier he had compared them to a cup, the outside clean, the inside of the cup dirty. Now he compares them to a grave, a corpse inside a grave. And a corpse is, of course, characterized by decay, and a corpse is obviously characterized by death. And Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, woe to you, because like an unmarked grave that people walk on, you are defiling people. You are corrupting them by the way you live. You look clean on the outside. You look good on the outside. But inside you are rotten through and through. And he's saying to them, your hypocrisy is deadly to the souls of other people. Ken Hughes said of this passage, and I quote, all of us inevitably communicate what we are. We can externally do all the right religious things, but we will ultimately impart what is within. The people around us see the artificiality, the affectedness, the elitism, the anger, the hostility, the hatred, the suspicion, the sourness, the inner blasphemies. We leave our fingerprints on each other's souls for Christ, hopefully, or for unbelief. the spirit of religiosity rears its ugly head when we defile others by pretending to have spiritual life and health and vitality when, and in fact, we are far, far from God, do not know God, have never known God. Hypocrites. Number five, the spirit of religiosity manifests itself, number five, when I require others to live in a manner that I myself refuse to live. When I require other people to do the very things that I myself am unwilling to do, it is the spirit of religiosity. Look in verses 45 and 46 again. And one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us." Here Jesus goes again. When will he ever learn to quit insulting people? Now, how's he ever going to gather a following when he goes around saying things like this, insulting, especially the religious crowd? Goodness. Well, Jesus speaks truth. Jesus is not trying to be insulting. He's just trying to speak truth and let the chips fall where they may. That's the way we ought to be as followers of the Lord Jesus. We're not trying to be offensive, but the cross is offensive to the man, the carnal mind that is enmity against God. Holiness as a way of life is offensive to the nominal Christian who says, "I love Jesus," but lives like the devil. They're saying, "You offend us." Well, Jesus, let's read on. Verse 46. Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law," these are the ones who came alongside the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees were lawyers, some of them were not. But they were the law they studied and the law they sought to live by was the law of God. But they had added to and added to and added to through the years beyond what God had said. And Jesus said, "You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Jesus said to them, you tell people to do things that you yourself won't do. And they had so many things that added to the law. I'm just going to just give you one example here. In the Ten Commandments we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath is holy unto the Lord. And on it you shall not do any work." So what did they do? They tried to define what is work on the Sabbath day. And here's one of the evasions that the Pharisees used about what was permitted and what was forbidden as far as work on the Sabbath day. It had to do with the tying of knots on the Sabbath day. Here's what William Barclay said about their legal tricks, and I quote, "One of the forbidden works on the Sabbath was the tying of knots. Sailors or camel drivers' knots or knots in ropes. That was forbidden. But a woman might tie the knot in her girdle." That is the sash around her waist. "Therefore, if a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, a rope could not be knotted to draw the well up, the water up from the well. But a woman's girdle could, and you could raise the water from the well in a bucket tied to a woman's girdle." Those are the kind of silly rules that the Pharisees made up and lived with. And Jesus said, "You give them all these rules, but you got your exceptions." Now, for us today, that seems so foreign to us. And yet, there is a contemporary parallel today, and there is a contemporary application that you and I need to hear. And that is, if we're not careful, we impose upon others expectations that we ourselves are unwilling to seek to do ourselves. Now, parents, it's pretty easy for a parent to get tripped up right here. Be careful that you don't say to your kids something like this: "Do what I say, don't do what I do." You don't have any credibility. You don't have a leg to stand on when you ask your sons and daughters to live in such a way that you're unwilling to live. Whatever the application may be, that's the principle right here. It is a spirit of religiosity when I require others to live in a manner that I myself refuse to live. And God forbid that any of us, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would go there. It's not that we are always absolutely correct in how we live and what we do. But under God, I don't believe I've ever asked you to do anything that I myself am unwilling to seek by God's grace to do. That would be the height of hypocrisy for your pastor to ask you to give and go and pray and serve and work in any capacity that I myself am unwilling by God's grace to do as well. And so we want to guard against this spirit of religiosity that expects others to do things that we ourselves are unwilling to do. That was the sin of the lawyers and the Pharisees. Number six, we need to beware of the spirit of religiosity when I pretend to revere God while hating God's messengers. When I pretend to revere God while hating God's messengers. Look again in 57 and 57 and following. Woe to you because you build tombs for prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel. That's the first murder. Here we're told he's a prophet of God. He believed in a blood sacrifice, as opposed to his brother Cain, who did not. To the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles. It's the last prophet killed in the Old Testament. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Let me just say quickly that what Jesus is saying here is that it relates to us today is we are guilty of a spirit of religiosity when we pretend to revere God while we hate the prophets and apostles and messengers that God has raised up for us. They had tombs that they built in the Kidron Valley for those prophets, but their forefathers were responsible for their execution. Some years ago, Kim and I were in Prague, in the Czech Republic, and there in the big square is a huge monument to the reformer John Huss. It's a monument built to a man they murdered because of his evangelical faith, who preached the justification by faith as opposed to justification by works. One generation killed him, the next generation made a monument to him. Well, we're not going to kill people, obviously. But you can kill somebody by your words. And Jesus said, be careful what you say. Murder begins as hatred in the heart. And when I pretend to revere God while I hate God's messengers and I hate the message that God's messengers bring, a spirit of religiosity has crept into my heart. Number seven and last, we need to beware of the spirit of religiosity when I hinder others from genuine saving faith. When I hinder others from genuine saving faith. Look in verse 52. Woe to you, Jesus said. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. And you yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. The key to knowledge is the knowledge of God. It is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus pronounced a woe upon those. They've not entered into salvation, and they've hindered those who desire to enter. They've stood in the way. Now, we want to be careful that we don't hinder others from genuine saving faith in Christ. Whatever else we need to understand the gospel message, which declares that there's one and only one Savior from sin. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is, as was accomplished by his death on the cross, where he paid our sin debt. And when he arose on the third day, that we might have eternal life with him, that we are all guilty before God, that there's no way we could ever gain right standing with God in our own merits, our own works, that we must repent of our sins and cast ourselves upon the mercy and grace of God for eternal life. And that's the message we must proclaim. We must not water it down. We must not add to it. We must not take away from it. We must proclaim it clearly and fearlessly. Now, what are some of the ways that we might hinder people from coming to Christ? Here's a list that was developed by Philip Ryken, president of Wheaton College. He said, we take away the key to knowledge when we fail to be clear and simple in telling people about Jesus. When we speak about the business of the church, but not about the saving work of Jesus Christ. That is, we talk about our class, our choir, our fellowship, but not about the gospel. When we add works to faith as the basis of our standing before God. When we focus on outward religious rituals rather than the inward transforming work of the Holy Spirit. When we treat the Bible as a text to analyze rather than a word from God to believe and obey. When we get caught up in complex theological arguments that are not vitally connected to the person of Jesus Christ. When we so overemphasize one particular doctrine that we distort the message of salvation. And when we confuse our Christianity with our politics. And so we don't want to be guilty of hindering others from genuine saving faith in any of these ways. Let me conclude with this quote from J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop of the 19th century. This is a word for all of us in this room today. Bishop Ryle says, "Let me counsel every true servant of Christ to examine his own heart frequently and carefully before God. This is a practice which is useful at all times. It is especially desirable in this present day. When the great plague of London was at its height, people took note of the smallest symptoms that appeared on their bodies in a way they had not noticed them before. A spot here, a spot there, which in time of health men thought nothing of, received close attention when the plague was decimating families and striking down one after another. We ought to watch our hearts with double watchfulness. We ought to give more time to meditation, self-examination, and reflection. It is a hurrying, bustling age. If we would keep from falling, we must take time for being frequently alone with God." Now, when I first read this passage of Scripture, and I began to study this passage several days ago, I must confess to you that I put myself in the place of Jesus. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a scribe. I'm one of the good guys. And because I have trusted Christ as my Savior, I am in Christ. But I need to remember that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is for our edification. We must not assume that we know the Lord. Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, "Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith." It may be that you are a Pharisee, that you are a very religious person, that you are outwardly moral, that you give a tithe or more of your income, that when the doors of this church house are open for some kind of event here, you're faithfully here, that your speech is above reproach, that you're a kind and thoughtful person, you're a patriotic citizen, but you don't know God. That's the fear right there. Do you know God? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Has there come a time when you have genuinely repented of your sins and trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your eternal salvation? Or are you just like one of these Pharisees? Are you just like a whitewashed tomb? But you don't know God. Now, I can't look into your heart. I don't know who's saved and who's lost. But I know that Jesus talks about folks that are outwardly religious that are lost. And if there is the slightest question in your mind about that, I plead with you, settle it. Settle it with God. You can come to this altar in a moment and pray. Maybe you need to go home and spend the afternoon just you and God in a private place in your home. But let's just don't assume because we have our name in a church roll that Brother Al baptized us 5, 10, 25 years ago, that we're on our way to heaven, we're a child of God. Let's only assume that. Let's make sure. let's know for sure that we know God. Because all eternity is at stake here. Your eternal destiny is at stake here. This is not just church. It's playing church. This is forever. If you want some help today, there'll be a pastor here to help you, to pray with you, to counsel you. Let's do that. We're going to stand and sing together our song. Our pastors will come to the front now. If you need Christ, this is for you. If you want to come to this altar and pray, this is for you. Come now while we